Good morning. I'm just going to lift my laptop up here because the PowerPoint's on it. The passage we're going to look at this morning is in 2 Kings, and it's chapter 16, so if you want to maybe look that up just now. Just to say, I think that whoever asked me to speak has got a sense of humour. The last time I spoke, I was asked to speak on a passage in Corinthians. It was to do with sexual immorality. So it was quite a heavy subject to talk about. And this morning, the passage that I've got, the main theme is idolatry. So I've not had easy passages, to put it that way, but this isn't what I expected to come up. It's a nice garden, isn't it? This is maybe exposing some of my idols here. I love gardening. I think it's fascinating. Okay, let's see if this will work. Just to say that this subject we're going to be looking at, that says there, it's a difficult subject for a lot of reasons. One personal reason I found difficult in looking at this passage and thinking about it was personally it exposes a lot of sin. It showed me that a lot of my sin is not just things that I say wrong or things that I do wrong, but actually at heart level, there's things that I want which are just wrong and that are destructive. And that's a difficult thing to realise and then to come and speak in front of so many people about. So if you feel challenged this morning, then that's okay. I feel challenged as well. The second thing, and I guess I just want to say this before we go into this is a really complex and it's a very subtle subject. I guess as we go through it, you'll realise, you'll be thinking, well, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm making an idol of it, or maybe I am making an idol of that, but there's subtleties because it involves our hearts. And so I guess I'd really encourage you this morning to think, reflect personally on how does this actually impact me, but also I guess be open to the fact that there's a lot more that could be said about this subject, and I'm really, keeping it short, hopefully. A really good book that I read when I was preparing for this is a book called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. A really excellent book, really accessible, but also really thought through in terms of contemporary idolatry and how it relates to us. So if you want to look at something that's really helpful. Alistair always has a map, so I thought I should have a map. Doesn't matter what it is, but as long as we've got one. I'm only joking. The passage we're going to look at involves three main nations, Judah, Israel, Syria, and Assyria. It's confusing having Syria and Assyria involved. But just to give you an idea, you have Israel to the north of Judah, Syria to the northeast, and then further north of that is Assyria. And this main city here, Damascus, up the top, plays a kind of key role. So just, as it sometimes just helps to visualize these things of where these kingdoms are and how they interact. So let's look at 2 Kings 16. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4, and then I'll miss a few verses out and fill in the blanks just for the sake of the flow of the story. Okay, so from verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of God, before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So that's an introduction to this king Ahaz. It's not a good introduction. And we then read that Israel and Syria, these two nations above, conspired against Judah and came down and attacked the main city of Jerusalem. And this is a short account. If you want a longer account, you can look at 2 Chronicles, which is a parallel passage, chapter 28. And it was horrendous. They took hundreds of thousands of people into slavery. They killed thousands of people. It was a really horrendous time. So Ahaz, the king during this time, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its detail. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And then skipping down to 14, the altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it in the north side of his altar. So maybe a wee bit confusing. The significance of the end of that there is a real key to this passage. The significance of this altar that is brought down. You have all these different kingdoms at this time, and they all worship their own gods. And there was basically an understanding that whoever was winning, what their God was the best God, their God was the most powerful. And in 2 Chronicles, it tells us that Ahaz said to himself when he seen this altar in Damascus, he says, because the gods of the kings of Syria have helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. So here's a king of Judah, God's king over God's people, and he sees this powerful nation and he looks at their gods. And he says, if you've helped them, maybe you can help me. I'll bring you this altar back and set it up in the temple of God, and I'll worship this other God so that he can give me power. So quite a sobering passage. So just, I guess, a quick overview of what we're going to do. I guess just think through briefly, is idolatry even relevant today? Is it an issue today? Is this just an old story that doesn't have much relevance? What are the contemporary idols that we may be coming into contact with today? What are the lessons that we can learn from Ahaz about idolatry? And can there be freedom from idols? So is idolatry relevant today? As we read in this story, the idolatry revolved around worshipping at these high places, making sacrifices on altars. And you could say that idolatry is an ancient pagan practice of worshipping statues or images of false gods. And that would be an adequate, maybe oversimplified idea of what idolatry is. But is that all it is? Is it simply external worship of images and statues? What I want to propose is that actually it's the external worship is an external symbol of something that's going on internally. So there was all these gods in the ancient world. If you think of Aphrodite, the god of beauty and of love and of romance, where did that god come from? How was it created? Well, people wanted to be beautiful. People wanted to be loved and to have romantic relationships. And that desire grew to such a level that they said, where can I find this? I'll make a god and I'll worship that god, and maybe that god will give me what I desire. There's lots of other examples about this. Of that, Artemis, the god of wealth and fertility, it wasn't that they found this god and decided to worship it. It was that people had this desire for wealth and for security. And so they set up a god and said, give us wealth, give us security, make our crops successful. And in that sense, I think idolatry is still relevant today. We still have desires in our hearts that we long to be fulfilled. We long for security, we long for financial security, relational security, and often we look in places other than God to have that desire fulfilled. Ahaz's main idol was power. He was a king, and he had a lot of responsibility, and he wanted power, whatever it cost him. It's interesting when you read Ahaz's father, it describes him as a king who was powerful, because he walked in the ways of the Lord. So Ahaz's father's power came because he did what God wanted him to do. And Ahaz had big shoes to fill when he came in as king. And I think Ahaz wanted power so much that he went after all these other gods apart from the true God to try and get it. But it came from a deep desire in him for security and for power. So we could, I guess, redefine it, if you like. An idol is anything of which we say in our hearts, if I have this, then my life has meaning, value and purpose or security. If I have this, then I know I'm okay. As long as I have this thing, my life is worth living. How could we go about identifying idols? What are the idols in our culture? These are four questions from that book, Counterfeit Gods, which I found really helpful. Quite challenging, and I'd encourage you to go away and think about these or reflect on them just now. So where do my thoughts naturally go? What would I think about when I come home at the end of the day and I just veg out? Where do my thoughts naturally go? Or if I'm driving, what would I naturally spend my time thinking about? Is it gardens? Is it money? Is it my job? Is that where my thoughts naturally go to? Where do I spend my money? The Bible says where our hearts are, there our treasure will be. And so we can look at where our money goes, and actually that will give us an indication of what do we really value, what do we really want out of life. How do I respond to unanswered prayers or frustrated hopes? Now, I'm not saying here that if our prayers are unanswered, we have no emotional response to that. That's not what I'm saying. But if we have a disproportionate amount of anger towards unanswered prayers or a disproportionate amount of anger towards frustrated hopes, then maybe we're putting our hope in something other than God. We're saying, as long as I have this, then my life will be okay. And God's frustrating my plans and God's frustrating my fulfillment. And fourthly, what's my most uncontrollable emotion and what brings that emotion up? So what in work or in family life or in wherever you are, what emotion do you sometimes experience? You just think, oh, this anger or this frustration or whatever it is. Often at the root of that emotion is an idol being challenged. Now, these four things, just because we think about something doesn't mean it's an idol. I'm not saying that. This is where the subtlety of this comes in. But they can help us, help point us towards things that could be idols. In terms of identifying idols, here are just a few things off the top of my head. There's loads more that we could think about culturally, things that are idols. Money. Now, not just, often you think of money as an idol if you're rich. That's not true. It can be true. But often if we don't have very much money, money can be an idol as well. Because we think, I've noticed this in myself, if only I had a bit more, then my life would be okay. There's an article in the Guardian magazine a few weeks ago looking at people with different amounts of income and how happy they felt. And there was one person interviewed who, I think their yearly income was around £1 million. And they thought, well, you know, it seems like a lot of money, but actually it's not when you add up all the bills and all the things we do. And I was like, wow, that's incredible. There's another guy who I think his income was 17,000 a year. And he was really happy. He says, well, you know, I'm not rich compared to a lot of people, but actually I've got enough and I have a good quality of life. So equally, you could have 17 grand a year and keep saying, if I just had more, then I'd be happy. If I just had more, then my life would be okay. So money can be an idol if we've got a lot of it and if we've got a little of it as well. Career is a big one. What will it cost us to succeed at our career? Often, I guess, the main thing for career is relationships suffer for it. And often, I've noticed, I was saying this morning, the last couple of weeks have felt quite busy. And this week particularly felt really busy. But at the end of it, I thought, what have I actually achieved? I've been really busy, but my actual sense of achievement has decreased. And so just thinking, what's driving me? What's motivating me here? There's lots of other things here which we could, beauty, power, success, religious activity. How well did I do this morning? Is that going to make me feel great when I go for lunch? Or is it going to crush me if I feel like I've failed? There's all sorts of idols that we can serve in our hearts. They might not be obvious externally. So that's just a few things, I guess you can can reflect on. Three key lessons, I guess, I just want to take from this passage. The first one is idols are good things. I don't mean worshipping of idols is a good thing, but the idols themselves are always, I think always, yeah, good things. That list, none of those things are bad. Beauty is a good thing. It's a good thing to get dressed up, to go for a meal. Power is appropriate. Ahaz was supposed to be an authority and have responsibility. Power and authority are not bad things. But the subtlety of idolatry is that we take a good thing and we elevate it to a status where we take our sense of meaning, significance and worth from it. And created things were never supposed to do that. They were supposed to be good things that we enjoy, but we don't take our value or worth from. Idols demand sacrifices. So you see in Ahaz's case, the pretty grim story at the start, that he sacrificed his own sons to these gods. He gave the gold and silver from the temple and from the royal palace to the king of Assyria. And he ends up sacrificing his own authority. So in a bid to get power, he gives up his power. He says to the king of Assyria, I'm your servant and your son. And he sacrifices everything to try and hold on to some amount of power. And following on from that, idols never deliver what they promise. Ahaz loses everything. He becomes a joke. He's a puppet king who is fills a role, but actually the king of Assyria tells him what to do and when to do it. And so in a bid to get power, he's lost absolutely everything. And the same goes for the idols that we worship. Idols will promise as much, but they can't bear the weight of expectation that we put on them. Created things cannot satisfy our desires for meaning and significance and security. And they will always fail us, and they will always crush us in the end. So it's a serious, serious problem. How can we go about thinking about freedom from these idols? I guess one warning in this is there is a danger that we feel the weight of this and we see the things in our life that actually functionally control us and we kind of decide, right, I'm going to sort this out. I'm going to identify them and I'm going to get rid of them. And we go into a very activistic mode of getting rid of these and we forget grace and the fact that actually God is the one that transforms us and changes. I'm not saying we don't have an active part to play in that. But two things I just wanted to reflect on in terms of ways of thinking about how to address this. One is we need to reflect well personally. It's a vulnerable thing to think about. But think through, what are my deepest desires in life? What are the idols that I'm looking to satisfy those desires? And I guess another part of it is, what is it that I'm not believing about God that leads me to these idols? If God is a God that is far off and distant and doesn't care about my family, then actually I'll end up worshipping my family as an idol because I need to look after it. God can't be trusted. Or if God doesn't know about my money, my finances, then I'll take the reins and I'll be the one that will sort that out. I'll worship that idol of money. But if God is a God who cares about every aspect of my life, if God is a good God, and he's powerful and he's capable, then I can trust him with everything. Second thing is remembering grace. One of the things that Alistair's talked about all the way through this book of 2 Kings is this deeper magic of grace, that we don't get what we deserve. And verse 2, in this passage, there's an interesting phrase, if I can find it. It says, he did not do what was right. Speaking of Ahaz, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. So even though Ahaz is all over the place, he's worshipping all these idols, God is still identified as being his God. Even though Ahaz isn't acknowledging it and isn't living like it, God still considers himself Ahaz's God. God says, you're the king that I've put in place and I've made a covenant with you. And I'm going to be faithful to you, even if you're completely unfaithful to me. I'm going to continue to be patient with you and to love you and to care for you and to wait for you to come back to me. So God was committed to Ahaz, despite Ahaz's commitment to God. And one of the images throughout the Bible for idolatry is that of spiritual adultery. So the book of Hosea, a very graphic book, and God is equated to being a husband, and Israel, or God's people, we could put ourselves in that position, are equated to being an unfaithful wife, an unfaithful bride. And it's a difficult book to read, but part of the picture of that is, despite our unfaithfulness, despite our looking for satisfaction and fulfillment and other things in life, God says he's a faithful husband who's jealous for our love, who's jealous for our relationship with us, and he constantly pursues us and tries to win our hearts back to him, to wean us off of these idols that crush us, dehumanize us, make us less than we are, and say, come back to the one who created you, and come back to the one who can really satisfy you and fulfill you. And so because it's a heart issue, idolatry, we need to come back to God, not just intellectually, but from a heart level, and say, God, the reality is, I want all of these things, and I'm sorry for it, but help me to know you in a way that you satisfy my deepest longings, my deepest desires of my heart. And so it's not just behavioral, it's a real heart issue that we need to come back to God with. I think we've got time, just in closing, it'd be really helpful to look at a case study of idolatry. This might lighten things a bit. But it's a beautiful picture, this. I don't know if you've seen Chariots of Fire. I think it's a great movie. And the case study is looking at two people. First clip looks at Harold Abrams. Second clip looks at Eric Liddell. Both runners, both top of their game at this time, and they're taking part in the Paris Olympics. If you know this story, this will be old news to you, but Eric Liddell, his view, because he was a Christian, his views on the Sabbath were that I will not run on the Sabbath. And on the boat to Paris, the Olympics, he was told that your race is going to be on the Sunday. And he says, oh, I'm very sorry, I'm unable to run. He was quite happy to let that race go and to not take part. And there was a lot of pressure put on him to make him conform and to go for it anyway. And he refused. He straight out refused to do it. Can you imagine the pressure if you are the, one of the hopefuls who was going to win the Olympics, and because of your relationship with the Lord, you said, I'm really sorry, I can't do it, I'm going to pass up that once in a lifetime opportunity. It's a powerful pull there. The second is Harold Abrams. I don't really need to say much more about this, actually. I'll just show you the two clips. I think it's a beautiful picture of someone that's free from idols. So the first clip is Harold Abrams, the second clip is Eric Liddell. Second clip's a wee bit cheesy, maybe, but just enjoy it.
Orby, old chap, I'm scared. Sam and I, we've laboured, rowed and bullied for this. Day in, day out. You've seen us. Chuckled over us, I'll be bound. Out in all weathers. Madmen. And for what? I was beaten out of sight in the 200. Then that paddock tricked me in the semi. And now, in 1 hour's time, I'll be out there again. I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. Will I?
A powerful phrase, isn't it? I look down that corridor 4 feet wide and I have 10 seconds to justify my whole existence. Compare that to this scene here.
God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Cool, isn't it? It's a great picture though. Created things are very good. God made a very good world for us to live in, and we're supposed to enjoy them. And like Eric Liddell said, when we enjoy these things, it reminds us of God's pleasure, of God's goodness to us. But let's not put the weight of expectation on them that they cannot bear, that they can't cope with. I'll just pray for us. And just to, I guess, just a reminder as well, that at the end of the service, there are people up the back, prayer ministry team, who are happy to pray with you about stuff that comes from this or just anything that's going on in your life just now. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can remind ourselves that the truth is that you are the one true God, and that you're a good and that you're a powerful God, Lord, who cares about every aspect of our lives. Lord, thank you that although we go after other things and although our hearts stray from you, Lord, thank you that you've committed yourself to us and that you remain faithful even when we are faithless. So Lord, I pray that the beauty of your faithfulness towards us and the beauty of your patience with us would take us away from these things, Lord, and help us to love you and to enjoy again the good creation that you've put us in and asked us to be part of. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Cammy. While the children rejoin us, I don't know how many are with us this morning, but they will rejoin us. We're going to sing "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found. He is my light, my strength, my song." And we'll uplift the offering while we sing that song as well. Let's stand as we sing.
Through the fiercest drought and storm.